Up again in the book of Romans, and we left off in the middle of Romans 6, I believe. So it's been a few weeks since we looked at this, but Romans 6:14 was the last verse we saw, and I argued that that's a summary verse of everything that's happened in Romans. So the way Romans is organized is chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about law, the curse of the law, and the effect of the curse on human beings, so our sinfulness and our depravity. But then Romans 3, 4, and 5 are about the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done to save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. Romans 3, 4, and 5 are actually about justification. And then Romans 6 says, okay, well, if justification is true, Romans 6, 1, that is, if you're forgiven by grace through faith only because of only what Jesus did, which, by the way, just to review, why are we justified by faith only? Not because faith is obedience or because it's any kind of a work. We're justified by faith because of the content of our faith. That's the only reason faith justifies us, is faith's content. It justifies by Christ, whom faith grasps. So if that's true, then why don't we just sin? You know, that's if you don't ask that question, you have not grasped justification yet. Because chapter 6, verse 1 says it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So we better preach this first part of the gospel of justification by free grace so that people say, oh, well, why don't I sin? Otherwise, you haven't preached it the way Paul has, you see? But then he goes on and explains, because you're being joined to Christ by faith doesn't only give you the gift of justification. But when you're in Christ, which means connected to him objectively in what he's done in history, and connected to him subjectively by his Spirit, he gives you not just justification, but the gift of sanctification. That's what chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 are all about. There's two blessings in union with Christ. When we say union with Christ, we're talking about joined with him covenantally. Justification and sanctification. And then verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Well, why not? Well, verse 14, because sin will have no rule or dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. Now that under law, under grace, is summarizing all of Romans chapters 1 to 3 and then 3 to 5. Law, grace. Law, gospel. You see? You're in Christ. You're not under law in Adam. You're in Christ under grace. And if you're in Christ in the new covenant or in the covenant of grace, then sin won't rule you. Well, in what way will sin not rule you? It won't rule you through the guilt of sin. Think of this. If you think you're guilty, you're condemned, and you're going to hell, how are you going to live? You're going to say, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Might as well get my jollies in this world and, you know, stuff myself with whatever passions require, because I'm going to hell. So if you think you're condemned, then you won't seek holiness. You won't. But you're free from the dominion of the condemnation of sin in Christ. You're also free from the dominion of the rule of sin, enslavement to sin in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of regeneration, that you really can grow in obedience in light of what Jesus has done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means to be under grace, that you have justification and you have sanctification. The moment you first believe. So then verse 15 clarifies again. It says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, obviously, if we ask this question at this point, you've misunderstood what Paul's saying. He says, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So there's only two things you can be slaves to. You can either be slaves to sin or Christ. And then it goes on and it says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. That's the hands, isn't it? Hands and feet. From the heart, that's the inward life, to the standard of teaching, that's the mind, to which you were committed. And so true obedience involves mind, heart, and will to the standard of teaching to which you're committed. And we've said before in other contexts that that phrase, standard of teaching, it doesn't just mean the Bible. Who can memorize the whole Bible and have it actively in your mind at all times? Not even the ancients who would memorize large portions. You cannot actively have it all in your mind. There is instead the apostolic deposit or a summary of the whole that must be in our heads at all times. It comes from the Bible. It arises from the Bible, but there must be a sense of the whole. That's the standard of teaching that the apostles taught. And an example of it would be like the book of Romans. But it's actually bigger than just Romans. But this is what Paul is telling us. We're committed to a standard or type of teaching. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once, when you were in Adam, under law, presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Notice the condemnation for impurity and slavery to impurity as God gives you over. And that goes to more lawlessness. Because the appetite of the passions are insatiable, meaning they cannot be satisfied. They can for a while, but then they're not. And then you have to take it to another level of evil. And then that can be satisfied for a while, then it's not. And then it goes further and further. That's what this is saying. And God, that's how God judges us. And pretty soon you become a monster. Did you know this? C.S. Lewis said this. He said, every single person you meet is becoming either the most beautiful creature you will ever meet or the most wicked, distorted, evil, and vile creature that has ever been. Because you're either becoming like Jesus or you're becoming like the enemy and you're doing the will of your father, the devil. Those are the only two options. Right? And so that's what this is showing us. Verse 19. So now, though, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. You say, well, Brother Tom, I'm an American. I don't believe in slavery. Well, that's true. I understand. Paul's speaking in human terms, he says. And to be a slave of righteousness is really, this is so important, to be a slave of grace. To be captured by Jesus, to believe in him and all of his goodness, that you have every reason, based on the revelation of Christ, to love him and to delight in him and to grow in that, in knowing him, and bowing your will to him on purpose because he's bought you with a price and has loved you with a perfect love. That's what it means to be a slave to righteousness leading to sanctification, holiness. So you're a slave too, and this is a debate. I think it's saying, now present your members as slaves to righteousness. You could translate that justification. It's the same word. Slaves to justification leading to sanctification. Justification is the ground on which all of sanctification flows. Verse 20, for you were... when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So in other words, you were free from justification before God when you were a slave to sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, and that means you're free from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, and have become slaves of God, you know what being a slave of God is? You're a slave of life. You're a slave of true life and existence. You're a slave of all that is good and right. That's what it is to be a slave of God. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, I want you to, we don't sometimes emphasize this, but it needs to be pointed out in the Bible. Notice that sanctification has an end. What's the end of sanctification? Heaven. If you're not being sanctified, you will not go to heaven. Now that, so you say, are we saved by works? No, you're not. You're not saved by your works. And yet, as the catechism says, our hearts must be changed so that we can be fit for heaven. You have to be sanctified, holy, to enjoy heaven. I mean, if you were translated to heaven as a pagan, would you enjoy it? I mean, what's at the center of heaven? Jesus. You know, would you like heaven? No, you wouldn't want heaven. You'd be like, this is terrible. That's why pagans don't like to come to church either, because it's terrible. Why subject yourself to that? You know? Well, church is nothing compared to what heaven's going to be. Pure, perfect goodness, love, grace. And if you're wicked and you love evil, you're going to hate heaven. And so your heart must be sanctified to inwardly participate in eternal life and outwardly to live in heaven as one of the worshipers in heaven. You see? So you have to be sanctified. And your sanctification somehow mysteriously in this life affects your life in heaven. It matters what we do. You say, well, if as long as I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Well, but what does that mean? As long as you're saved and growing, because that's what it means to be saved. To be saved and growing or fighting and continuing to change and sometimes slipping and falling but continuing to repent imperfectly, and yet you're growing. Not day by day always, but year by year or 2 years by 2 years. You can look back and say, I'm not what I was. Not what I was. Not what I will be. But by God's grace, I am what I am. So that's important for us to remember. We have to be, how do you be sanctified? By trying so hard to be sanctified and just exerting your will? Well, there is an effort, but what's the effort? To keep your eyes set on Jesus, to look to Christ, to attend the means of grace, being in the Word and in prayer in a Christ-centered way. And with those God has put into your life, learning how to confess your sins when you sin against them and repent of them when you sin and grow in loving others that God has put around you, worshiping the one true God, learning to keep the commandments, becoming more brutally truthful about yourself and graciously truthful toward other people, right? This is what sanctification's about. So then he summarizes again in verse 23. The fact that this keeps coming up shows me that if someone cannot see a law gospel contrast in the Bible, I don't know what veil is over their eyes. Because look at it here in verse 23 again. The wages of sin is death. Well, what is sin? Transgression of the law brings death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, in the gospel. So the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is getting to the summary of the whole doctrine of salvation. And then chapter 7 is going to keep on the same theme, but it's going to deal with, well, what about the law? So again, we're dealing with law and gospel here. He's going to say, so what's the Christian's relationship to the law? That's what Romans 7 is about. Any questions at this point? About anything? So let's go on in Romans 7. And it says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, who knows the law? You say, well, the Jews. But who's he talking to? Romans. Who are they? Gentiles, for the most part. Would have been some Jews too, but Gentiles for the most part. And he's just gotten through saying, everyone knows the law, right? He said that in Romans 2. So do you not know, brother, and I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding, that is, the law as a covenant is binding on a person as long as he lives. So that is the Mosaic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant as it is a type or reiteration of the original covenant of works is binding on you as a do this and live principle. You have to obey the law for justification in life as long as you live. You say, well, what does this mean, Brother Tom? Well, what is it to live to the law? If you live to the law as a covenant, then you're living to guilt and condemnation, and you're living to the passions of the flesh that are incited by the command that comes to a person who's not redeemed. So to live to the law is to live in enslavement to guilt and to the flesh. That's what it is to live to the law. And then he says, for a married woman is bound by her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, what is this? It's a covenant, right? Which tells us that what Paul's talking about here is the law as a covenant. But he takes a brief excursion into marriage as an illustration of the law covenant, right? So he says, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is relieved from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So this is the analogy to the law, which is as long as you live to the law and are in Adam, you're bound to the law in Adam, which is brings the curse and which brings the misery of sin and enslavement to it. But if you die to the law, then the law is dead to you. As a covenant, that's really important. The law as a standard or rule, we're going to see, is not dead, because that's just God's own nature and character revealed. But the law as a covenant of life is dead to you if you're in Jesus. Now, I got to studying this morning, and I thought, well, we could just keep going and ignore this part about marriage, but we've had so many issues in our church with marriage, and we've had cases of divorce, of terrible abuse that we've had to, sadly, that deal with. And so I want to talk a little bit about marriage and divorce and preface my remarks here by saying that, you know, in our confession of faith, it doesn't require a certain position here, okay? So this is a matter of liberty, and yet it's in the Bible. And so I'm supposed to, as a pastor, insist upon the things that are confessional in our church, but I also have to teach the whole Bible, you know? And then you can decide if you agree with it or not. So if you disagree with me here, great, but I would encourage you to study and to know why you disagree with me if you do. But I want to deal briefly, kind of succinctly, with marriage and divorce in the Bible. I'll start by saying this, that there was a broad Protestant evangelical consensus that divorce was permissible on the grounds of adultery and desertion. That was acceptable through most of the history of the church. In fact, if you're interested in seeing this shown, going all the way back to the Puritans, you can get the PCA position paper that was, I think it was back in the early 2000s, on marriage and divorce and remarriage, and it goes into great, not just exegetical detail, but historical Puritan writings showing that this consensus, which is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Confession, was was not even a question. It was different from Roman Catholics, right? So the Roman Catholic view was no divorce. And the Protestants and the Puritans said, no, that's not true. The Bible says that there's grounds for divorce on the basis of adultery and on the basis of desertion. But in the 90s, this book was written. This is called Jesus and Divorce, The Problem with the Evangelical Consensus, written by Heth and Wenham. This book right here. This book is the foundation, the source of what has been come to be known as the marriage permanence view, permanence of marriage, that once you're married, there's no grounds for divorce ever. This is it. And John Piper picked up on this, and he teaches it at his church. Vody Bauckham teaches this. It got, because these guys are Reformed, it got all in Reformed circles through this book, Heth and Wenham. So many people, you may hold this position. And if you do, that's a liberty, and we respect you for holding it. But I do think it's interesting that William Heth wrote an article a few years ago saying, Jesus on divorce, how my mind has changed. He has retracted and recanted his marriage permanence view. So I have like 5 or 6 copies of this. If you're interested, he will show you why he doesn't believe it anymore and where he made his mistake in his book. And he's got, actually, it's interesting, he's got charts here. So it's really, it's a big article, it's an academic article, but it's fascinating where he repudiates his former position. If you're interested in a very good book on the subject who deals with the grammar of the, not just the New Testament, but in light of the Old, and also deals with some of the rabbinic tradition behind what Jesus was addressing in the New Testament, particularly, this is Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible, the Social and Literary Context by David N. Stone Brewer. This is very good. This is excellent. I commend it to you. It's a very well done book. So, with those introductions and caveats, let's look at some of what the scripture says. First, turn with me to Matthew. Yes. Oh. Right. Oh, did, okay, yeah. So the PCA paper was in 92 or 93, right? Heth or Wenham wrote his around that time, or the... Yeah, the 96, this was written in the mid-90s, and then the retraction was later, so early 2000s or so. So I was holding up, just to be clear, this is not the PCA paper. This that I'm holding up is William Heth's retraction of his position. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew. And we'll look at verse, or chapter 19. Matthew 19. Verse 1. It says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. So this was a testing. And they asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now that right there, if you don't know the history, you're going to not know what he's talking about. Because there was a debate between two rabbinic schools, the schools of Shammai and Hillel, over something called any cause divorce. You can see it in the literature. So they're asked, Jesus is not being asked for a total theology of divorce. He's not being asked to explain every single question anyone might have about divorce. He's being asked about a debate between the rabbinic schools of Shammai and Hillel. So for any cause. Here were the positions, just so you can know them before we read the rest of it. Shammai said, you can divorce your wife, but based on Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 5, you can only divorce your wife if she has committed some form of immorality. She's done something immoral, not just sexual, but any kind. She's been immoral. That was Shammai's position. That was the conservative view. Because Hillel's position was, you can divorce your wife for any cause. And they actually have in the writings of the rabbis, the Hillelian rabbis, that if she burns your biscuits, you can divorce her. So this was, you know, if for any reason at all your wife displeases you, you can get rid of her. That's Hillel. Shammai was not saying you can only divorce her in the case of adultery. That Shammai was saying you can divorce her in the case of immorality of any kind. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24, because this is where the text, the issue was. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 24, 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that's where the debate is. Like, what is that? Now, remember this. Okay, don't forget. The law of Moses is not laying out an absolute morality. It's laying out a civil code. Because it allowed for polygamy. Is that moral? No. God was regulating a social institution and protecting women in it. It's not moral. God made one man and one woman. Very clearly, the two shall become one flesh, he said. Not the three or the five or the eight. The two. That's moral. One husband, one wife. The old covenant, you have to be very careful that it's as though it is simply teaching morality. It is not. It is regulating a society. These are laws. And so the debate was, legally, are you allowed to get a divorce if she finds no favor in his eyes? What on earth? Like, so any cause. So the school of Hillel said, that means if for any reason, some indecency, anything at all, you can get rid of her. Right? But the school of Shammai looked at this and said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, they interpreted this phrase, erwat dabar. Erwat dabar is a Hebrew. And it means the nakedness of the thing, which is as vague as in Hebrew as it is in English. But they said it must have something to do with some form of sin. That's it. It's got to have, even though it doesn't say sin, it's got to have something to do with sin. And so that's where the school of Shammai came down. It's sinful. So if your wife lies to you, you can divorce her. If your wife yells at you, you can divorce her. Right? Immorality. Not burning the biscuits, but immorality. That was the debate historically that Jesus was explicitly addressing in this passage. But so they're asking him this, whose side do you stand on, Jesus? What do you think Jesus is going to say? I don't stand with you guys at all. That's what he says. And here's what he says. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, and said, therefore, a man, one man, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, one wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So you guys, you're ripping marriages apart, and you're saying it's legal, civilly, when it's not. That's neither one of you is correct morally. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, what's actually right here? Not what was a Mosaic civil regulation, but what's right. It would be like asking, well, look, you know, one of the patriarchs had two wives. One, David had a few more than that, and yet Solomon had all these. Who's right? Yeah, Jesus, what would Jesus have said? They're all wrong. Even though it was civilly allowable, that's not moral. You see? This is what Jesus is doing. And so they said to him, they answer, well, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? Which the reason for that was, if a man divorced his wife in the Old Covenant, there was a protection for the woman in Israelite society that was unlike any of the other nations of the ancient Near East, which is he has to give her a certificate saying she has been divorced, and that was to allow her to get married again. That was to allow civil remarriage. That was the point of the ketut berit, the certificate of divorce, the covenant of divorce. So why did he do that? Well, Jesus doesn't answer their question. He just says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Civilly. But from the beginning, in terms of how God made things and what's morally good and right, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and I'm speaking in moral terms, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And John Murray makes an excellent point that grammatically, this exception clause should apply to both. So to both pieces of the phrase. If you want to read, John Murray has a book called Divorce. He argues that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another except for sexual immorality commits adultery, right? So remarriage is adulterous unless there's a ground, a legal ground for it. So what is Jesus teaching? Well, what is adultery? Well, the word is actually not adultery in the text. It is not moikeia, which is adultery. The word is porneia, which is broader. Now, some hear the word pornography in there, and you're correct to hear it, but it's not just referring to pornography. It's something else, I think. And it's not just physical adultery. So look with me back at Jeremiah. Chapter 3, if you will. Jeremiah 3. So here's what I want to show you. God divorced Israel. And this is one place where marriage permanence, I really struggle. I don't understand how someone who believes in marriage permanence can think it's okay for God to divorce Israel. Because he says it, he does. You know. So for me, this point in the Bible was for me a major stumbling block to marriage permanence, because I was drawn toward that position in seminary. And I studied the Bible, and as I came across things like this, other things too, I was like, how can I believe that it's ungodly to ever get a divorce if God got a divorce? That was my problem. So look at what it says. Jeremiah 3:6, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she'll return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree, Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Now, what was the sin? Can you commit physical adultery against God? I mean, it's not the same category, is it? Here, what is the sin? They went after false gods. You say, well, okay. Well, that's what human adultery would be. But do you know what they did when they went after false gods in the Old Testament? It was physical adultery. They also did the detestable things of the nations, like offering their children and passing them through the fire, which is murder. So there was murder, there's physical adultery, all manner of wickedness. You see? And so when Israel committed adultery against God, what was she doing? Utterly and completely shattering the Mosaic covenant. Complete, total rebellion against the Mosaic covenant. That's what she did. You can see it's something similar said in Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Says, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. Why was Israel sold away with a certificate of divorce? For her sins against the Mosaic covenant. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? And why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? I have no power to deliver? In other words, there was sin and no repentance. It was a true shattering of the Mosaic covenant. He rebuked. He was patient. And yet she broke covenant. And so the adultery of the old covenant, which was the ground on which God claimed the right to divorce Israel, which, by the way, though God called Israel again to repent in Hosea, after Israel was divorced, Israel is gone. Do y'all know that? What's Israel? It's the northern 10 tribes. You find me a Gadite today. Where are they? Gone. Or a Manassite. Where are they? Any Reuben, Asher. There is no Asherite. Why? God divorced them, and they got swallowed up by the nations. They're gone. What's left? What's now called Israel today? Judah, the Judeans. That's why we call them Jews, because they are Judeans. There are no Israelites. God divorced them. They got swallowed up by the nations. They are not his. Who's his? Only the Judean. And all joined to him in covenant. Hail, hail, the Lion of Judah. Those are the true Israelites, his people. So, what is adultery here? It's not just physical adultery, not moikeia. It is a complete shattering. It would include adultery, but it is a shattering of the marital covenant that someone makes. And so then the disciples said, if such is the case with a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Because if you're living under this, in Jewish culture, we know the reality was back in Jesus' day, you really could, if you're a man, divorce your wife for any reason at all. That was basically. And then the conservatives were trying to rein it back in. And so if you're a man in this day and you hear, after all, actually, you're not allowed to divorce your wife unless she really totally breaks the marriage covenant, committing adultery. They say, well, who can marry? Makes sense, because you're not getting out of this unless the marital covenant is completely shattered. You're not getting out. That means if she sins, she burns your biscuit, she doesn't please you, she's an annoying wife, you start to not like her personality as she gets older, whatever it is, you married her, she's yours. You can't get out of it. Well, who can marry? Well, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. So if you can't accept that, then better to be verse 12. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. If you can't live with till death do us part in the marriage covenant, then you might as well just decide you can't marry. Declare yourself a eunuch. Right? That you're not going to seek a wife. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So another reason we know this isn't contained only to physical adultery is Jesus was defending this too. If you look back at Exodus 21, this had been left out or reinterpreted by both schools. Exodus 21, verse 10. Exodus 21, verse 10. So this, by the way, is coming right on the heels of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So what's going on? God is expounding the Ten Commandments in civil law. And what he says here in verse 10 is, if he takes another wife to himself, so this again is polygamy, which he's not certifying it as morally good here, but he's regulating it, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. So in the old covenant, the reason for a civil divorce, if you had a second wife, wasn't just adultery. It was, if you don't feed her well, if you don't clothe her well, and literally the Hebrew words aren't food, clothing, and marital rights. The Hebrew words are sustenance. You can look this up. Get Blue Letter Bible and check me out. But it's sustenance. Clothing means covering, which would include housing. She has covering that she needs, clothes and whatever other shelter. Sustenance, covering, and her marital rights. So in other words, you're not denying her. What are marital rights? Some would say, well, it's just sex. But it's not. What are marital rights? You have the right to be loved in the marital act, not abused in it. Because what might a man do if he takes a second wife? Or third, or fourth? How might he start using them? Without love, certainly is possible. So what are your marital rights? Your conjugal rights are to be treated like a true wife who's loved, you see? Now, the argument goes, if this is true, these rights are there for the second wife, who is subordinate in a way, she was second, how much more would they be true of the first wife? Of course, the argument from the lesser to the greater. These are all certainly reasons for divorce for the second or the first wife. And the verse 11, if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So in other words, you have a total legitimate case for leaving your husband if he doesn't provide this stuff in the civil courts of Israel, right? So there we have a regulation that shows that God did not absolutely restrict it in the Old Covenant to adultery, but it was broader, and yet it was a total marital violation, a total breach of the marriage covenant. And I believe that's what Jesus is getting at when he speaks of adultery in the broader context of it, because he doesn't use the word adultery. He uses porneia, which is a much bigger idea. So that's in the case, so divorce is allowed in the case of adultery, but also abandonment of an unbeliever. So if an unbeliever abandons a believer, then they have grounds for divorce. And let's see what time it is. I won't spend much time here, but if you see it in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7, let's just start in verse 12. So the expectation when we get married should not be, there should be no qualifications in our mind. We ought to be marrying someone that we are completely convinced we can be married till death do us part, because that's your vow. Till death do you part. Completely convinced that that's what you're going to do. So death is normally the only thing that separates a couple in marriage. But 1 Corinthians 7:12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents, now that word consent, if you look it up, has to do with sympathy. So this isn't, she consents to live with him, but she wants to live with him and, you know, live in a way that is totally breaking the marriage covenant. It's not what this is saying. It means that she's living with him as a wife, consents or agrees to live in sympathy with him as a believer. So she's not going to get in the way or insist that he not go to church or keep him from doing his duties as a Christian and many other things. She has to agree to live with him as an actual, as a wife, at the natural level. He should not divorce her. So live with a sympathetic unbeliever. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy, and I would read that as... So the question was, at this time, if two unbelievers get married and one is converted, is the believer tainted by this unbelief of the unbeliever in being married to them? Does it make you somehow unholy if you're now married to an unbeliever? And Paul's answer is, no, instead... it's a legitimate marriage. That's how I take this. Now, this is a disputed passage. The Presbyterians do something different with this, but I'll leave that to them. You know, this is, it says verse 14, for if the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, meaning is legitimate. A legitimate husband because of his wife, and the believing wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. So you have legitimate kids, right? But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now you find that same word, enslaved or bound, in verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. This is clearly talking about divorce and remarriage, bound, using the Bible to interpret itself. So here's what this works out to be. Let's say a man is living with his wife and he is doing something that warrants church discipline. Or a woman is living with her husband and she's doing something that warrants church discipline. And it's of the kind of discipline that what he's doing is shattering all his marriage vows at the same time. Well, the moment the church patiently goes through the whole process of biblical discipline and he is excommunicated from the church, which means put out and regarded as an unbeliever, and is outside of the home, you could say, well, she deserted him. Or he, you know, it was a believer who deserted. No, it's the one whose sin made the home unlivable. Or whose sin made the home dangerous. Or whose sin was such that they were not living as an unbeliever sympathetically with a believer. They were living with another believer unsympathetically. With sin that warrants discipline. Now they're regarded unbelievers and... the believing spouse is free to divorce. So, this is nothing other than what the historic Reformed faith has taught. But there are some of us who don't agree, and I know that. And some of you have told me who you are, and that's okay. I'm not upset with you, I promise. And you're free to differ. That's okay as well. But I wanted to explain why we have practice. And by the way, this isn't just Tom Hicks's view. This is Mitch's view. This is Fred Malone's position. So we've all agreed in this way. And we believe that this is biblical and it's anchored in the historic Reformed faith and that the marriage permanence view is either Roman Catholic or it is from the marriage permanence position that even one of the advocates retracted later. So, any questions? All right. Yes.
Mark doesn't mention the exception here. And so they only look at that passage and say, well, here's marriage permanence. And my position on that is the Lord Jesus, or at least in Mark's reference, is really stressing this is for life. You make a covenant with God, with this woman. You're saying to God, I will take care of her no matter what. Yes, there can be some exceptions, but I'm to bear with her long, sickness, health, richer, poor, better, worse. We say this. And so it's not like Mark says, I have to say this again. Matthew's already said it. And so we can't forget what Matthew has recorded, that there is an exception that Paul also expands upon there in 1 Corinthians 7, mm-hmm. but that Mark is saying, listen, this yeah. is it. Don't think you've got... You go to that marriage altar and say, well, but maybe I can get out of this if I need to. No, I'm going to commit myself to you for life.
And that needs to be said, first of all, because Jesus says it, which, by the way, to your point about like the Gospels, especially the Synoptics, you know, Jesus says in one of the Gospels, many of them, I think several, maybe even all three, give to whoever asks of you. Just give to whoever asks of you. Give and don't withhold. Does that mean there's no exception? Like here's a drug addict who's like, hey, I bought meth last time you gave it to me. How about again, buddy? You're a Christian. You got to. No, Jesus is laying out the principle, which is our posture should be one of readiness to give to those who ask. That does not mean there's no exceptions, right? And so, Brother Mitch, your point is well made, though, that the principle of marriage is it is two, a man and a woman, joined together who become one. For life, till death do us part, God help me. And we better not enter into marriage with anything else in our heads. And that needs to be said because today people do. And I've actually heard marital vows today that say, you know, I pledge my love to you till love doth depart. People are entering into marriage knowing that, hey, I'll get out of this if it doesn't work out. Don't do that. That's evil. That is unbiblical. No, we're going to work on this. And you know, we need marriage. So we were speaking on the negative, on the side of divorce, and that was a pastoral call on my part. But I think this is the first time I've ever given a fuller exposition of it publicly, ever. It's because I don't think, I mean, the main teaching ought to be, you know why we need a marriage covenant? Because there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with me. And the covenant says it's bigger than just we've just agreed to be together. We have sworn an oath before God and these witnesses. We're going to work through our problems. We're going to all keep repenting. A covenant is necessary. You know, I know my heart. It's got some dark places. I don't know about it. Maybe yours does. And we need to swear oaths to each other to walk faithfully before God. God doesn't abandon us in our sin. You know, Christ doesn't divorce his true bride. But you know why he doesn't? Because he keeps changing her heart. We don't do anything that makes us divorceable as Christians. Do you know that? True Christians. And so it's a living covenant. So Christ doesn't abandon us. He keeps us by his power. Good question, Brother Mitch. I have about 5 copies of this because, oh, yes, sir. So I see it as 2 questions. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But the first question is, the Bible never commands divorce, right? It never does. It's instead, divorce is permissible and not necessarily as the unwise option. Not necessarily, because God was wise when he divorced Israel. Very wise. So sometimes divorce is wiser. In other cases, divorce is permissible, but the situation is such that it looks like there could be a true redemption and restoration, not just of the covenant, but of the actual organic quality of the marriage and have a real marriage. In those cases, it's wiser to remain married. And there, it takes a great deal of wisdom to know the difference and caution in this. So that'd be the first thing. The second thing I was saying is in the case of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that if a believer is left by an unbelieving spouse and there's grounds for divorce, I would argue that any so-called Christian who leaves his spouse or makes his spouse have to get, or her spouse have to ask them to leave the home due to their sin of shattering the covenant, that it's the sinning party who's left, and once they're disciplined, they're declared an unbeliever, and that is the grounds for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, the Bible never mandates. And I would say it's permissible, but sometimes it's wiser to divorce and sometimes it's unwise to divorce, depending on the circumstance. Yeah. Sometimes it's godly to get a divorce. Like, let's say you're married to someone who murders three people and holds a gun to your head and says, unless you do everything I say, I'm blowing your brains out too. Now, in that case, I would, as a pastor, look straight at you, and I would say, you have not only grounds for divorce, but you ought to separate and file for divorce for civil protections from this murderer. So in some cases, that's an extreme, but I can make the point by making the extreme. There are lesser extreme cases where wisdom, I do think, tips toward divorcing. In other cases, it tips toward remaining married. But it's also not the church's decision. It's whoever is sinned against. They're the ones who have the liberty to divorce and the ones who have to make the wisdom call. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and love to us, for this gift of marriage, Lord, that illustrates and reveals the relationship between Christ and his church. We thank you, Lord, that you don't divorce us, but that you instead make us people who continue to repent and who never leave you, who never utterly shatter the covenant with you, but that you keep us by your power. Lord, we thank you for your love for us and the way you've shown such kindness to us and given us marriage. Lord, I also pray that you'd help the marriages in our church to live in repentance and humility and mutual love and affection and encouraging each other by example and word toward the gospel of Jesus. Walking in light before one another for your great glory. And if we have children, Lord, raising them in the discipline, the admonition of the Lord, Lord, help us to do this work you've given us in this world, to fulfill our callings in the church and in marriage. And even though you grant such exceptions, Lord, we pray that they would not be necessary. We pray there be no more divorces at all in our church, that they're not necessary anymore, but that instead sinful hearts would turn and flee to Jesus and love their spouses, and that you'd be glorified in our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen.